The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine and the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll pick up formally Roman numeral 4, page 4 of our notes. All right, it behooves each and every one of us to profit from this evening's time that we spend in Bible class in the study of God's Word, and how we are to profit in such a way that it glorifies God is to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are given the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 as mechanics in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. That verse in and of itself recognizes that we as believers continue to engage in personal sin in life. Those sins must be dealt with correctly, adequately before God, and that is through a prayer, confession, and acknowledgement of God in regards to our sins experientially. And when we do so, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit is functioning appropriately with God the Holy Spirit in tandem as a doctor man. We are able to assimilate the truth of doctrine then, undistorted by the sin nature, and maximized from the study at hand and our own spiritual advance. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as our custom, to rebound as necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. We ask that you give us insight, advance our own thinking in regards to the spiritual realities as it pertains to us, albeit the fact we are in the Old Testament, that these things occurred before us in time, have direct ramification in our lives today and for all eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Abrahamic covenant, an agreement, a pact that was made between God and the man Abraham several centuries B.C. before Christ. The covenant in and of itself is unique in the fact that it has both unconditional and conditional properties or elements that are attached to it. The Noahic covenant is strictly unconditional. That means that there's nothing a man on his part has to do to enjoy the promises that God provides. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, is strictly conditional on that part, meaning that men have responsibilities to meet the standards of God's commands for those promises then to be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is both unconditional and conditional. It is both temporal and eternal. It has aspects that relate to history in time, but it also has spiritual aspects that relates to the eternal disposition of those who fall under the promises and benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as I was meandering around a little bit, I felt like, at least in last class, in the conditional, unconditional aspect of the covenant. As I stated, and as we went through the sections of the covenant as they were built over the 47 years of Abraham's life in Genesis, in chapter 13, after Abraham went into the land, and he separated finally from Lot, then the covenant itself became unconditional. It was conditional to begin with. He must obviously align with God's geographical will, and he must separate from his family. But then at that point in time, it becomes unconditional. The language is very clear as God makes certain future promises in that regard. As he said to Abraham, verse 14, after Lot is separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." language is clear that then, from that point on, these promises of real estate, descendancy, etc., is a certain future certainty in regards to Abraham. So what is going on here, from all implications that I can see, that the first aspect here in regards to this aspect of the covenant points to the obedience of one man that operates under the doctrines of separation and God's geographical will. And that one man obviously pictures salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, who is not of this world, and he is a true man that came out of heaven. He is of God's kingdom, not of the land made by man in this respect. So the unconditional aspect of the covenant pictures salvation that comes through this one person. And the fact is that Jesus Christ does all the work necessary for this salvation to be provided for mankind. The only thing man has to do is believe in him in faith apart from works. And hence they then enjoy and are lined up in regards to the promises of salvation as they pertain to in that regards. So in that view, the first aspect of unconditional promise of the covenant reflects salvation in that vein. Then you have the ratification processes that follow behind as the covenant is further revealed and increases in regards to its promises. The ratification aspects of the covenants of where God, if you will, acknowledges the aspects of Abraham's applications in these areas. In that regards, that looks to satisfying God's standards of righteousness and justice, that then legally, that's what ratification does, it legalizes a document. See, it legalizes a contract or promise. And it legally authorizes his right then to bestow blessings upon those who will line up in regards to the salvation package that is provided accordingly, and then increasingly as it comes about through rebound under the doctrine of circumcision, the maturity adjustment, etc., that's all inclusive in regards to the ratification processes. So that's kind of how this unconditional aspect works. As I brought out in the doctrine earlier on, the unconditional aspect looks to God's omniscience. He foreknew Abraham was going to be obedient. He knew that he was going to fulfill these promises, and therefore, through his foreknowledge, he chose him and picked him to be a recipient of this. And obviously, the applications in the ratification process evidences, validates God's omniscience in the doctrine of election and calling, per se, in regards to the salvation process. So the Abrahamic covenant is quite phenomenal and expansive in regards to all that it truly portrays. And one of those things that it takes a frame of reference of doctrine to come to grips with and try to put these things in perspective. Hopefully that maybe helps clear a little bit in regards to what you see in regards to the covenant as we have tried to put the pieces together in a cohesive form here in this doctrine to help simplify it to a certain degree. Now the three primary areas of the covenant. Now, before I go on for there, obviously I mentioned that is both temporal and eternal. The fact that the covenant is eternal, then obviously there is a conditional element that remains in regards to the descendants of Abraham to enjoy the blessings of that covenant, and that is salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment as it pertains to the blessing aspect, the blessing clauses of the covenant in and of that aspect to be a part of the eternal kingdom, to be part of the New Jerusalem, the millennium, and all these other things, and SG3, and the things that are associated with it. So that's how basically you define the interaction of the unconditional, conditional, eternal, temporal aspects of the covenant. All right, so the three primary areas of the covenant. Promise was given to Abraham was real estate, sexual prosperity and blessing and time. And then obviously the line of the Messiah that comes about is ratified upon his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, it is that point in time that the terms of the covenant that is being pictured and illustrated comes full circle, because it is then that God makes it very clear that the normal man, Abraham and his son Isaac, cannot provide salvation through sacrifice. God must provide that Savior in that respect, which obviously he does typologically through the ram that they found in the thickest, and then he sacrificed him, denoting that one man in obedience under doctrines of separation and God's geographical will must come from God. So that's kind of how it goes. If you can put that in a movie for me on video so I can have show and tell for you, I appreciate it. Make it easier next time I have to try to explain it. But anyway, those are the three primary aspects of blessing. Now, there were other subcategories, if you will, of blessing that are associated with that. We recognize that he was also promised a great reputation, and that was demonstrated in regards to his reputation as a military commander in the conquering of the four kings. It's seen in association with King Abimelech and his commander Phicol. In their association with him, in spite of Abraham's failings in regards to King Abimelech previous to that. And it's obviously his reputation is preserved in Scripture for all eternity. It's written, if you will, an eternal stone for the remembrance of all throughout, as man may continue to be able to recollect and remember the doctrine of Abraham otherwise in this regards. Then there was the protection clause, the anti-Semitic clause. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Again, he was given the associations necessary in regards to the men of Mamre to put together the military force to go in and rescue his nephew Lot. In that regards, it is seen in association with Melchizedek, who was a high priest, a king and a high priest. See, Jesus Christ fits both of those roles in regards to his stature. So he has protection given to him by God, and then again Abimelech, as we saw in that respect. And then it further is demonstrated in the fact that in spite of his STA failures, such as being in Egypt, God still protected him. God still blessed him in spite of that. So obviously the promises of protection clause in regards to the covenant is seen in evidence in regards to Abraham's life. And it has also with it a great reward, SG3, the new city, New Jerusalem, as in the book of Hebrews. He went out under dying grace, which God promised he would die an old man. And the fact that God blessed him in every way. So Abraham, God in his foreknowledge, knew that Abraham would possess a kind of positive volition that was able to provide him as a candidate to inaugurate the Abrahamic covenant of blessing that centers on the person of Messiah in regards to the history of mankind. And he had that kind of positive volition to the full degree in order for the promises of that covenant to be experienced literally by someone in time that can be recorded for us in the book of Genesis. So, pretty cool. All right, Roman numeral 4. If you're up to speed with me on this. The key to Abraham's blessing then is his obedience to the Word of God. So, obviously, again, the covenant began conditionally. That noted that the promise of the covenant depends on obedience somewhere. And for Abraham to illustrate if you will, assimilate God's plan in this regards, it demanded his obedience. And because he was positive, because he aligned with God, God was free with his foreknowledge, knowing that he would do so, to then dump certain blessings in his direction. So, hence the covenant was established with Isaac. Genesis 26, 3 through 5. B, the impact of Abraham's obedience is felt by the Jews throughout their history because of what this one man was willing to do before God, in alignment to God and his plan. It has future ramifications on those in blessing by association, if you will. In spite of what his descendants may be, otherwise, spiritually or racially. As a correction there, third reference there, where it's just after Deuteronomy 37, it says 6, 2 through 8. That should be Exodus. That should go in between Exodus 2:24, then Exodus 6, 2 through 8, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. I was trying to figure out. I just misplaced it. I was, must have been doing some correcting in the thing. Let me read that real quick. Since we're, the next point is where we picked up formally. The impact of Abraham, and obviously the other patriarchal fathers who followed in his footsteps. Exodus 6, 2 through 8. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim, God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Even though Moses records it as Yahweh, that's Moses' interpretation, if you will, via God the Holy Spirit in recording these things of the person in view of the Godhead during these the visitations to Abraham, etc. But at that point in time, the name Yahweh was not known in regards to believers. They didn't know him as Yahweh. They knew him simply as God. Other terms that associated with God in that regard, but not Yahweh. I did not make myself known to them. So he's bringing about that there are certain things that were kept out of view in spite of the early patriarchs, but yet they managed to apply at such a level that God bestowed this unbelievable blessing upon them as Abraham got the right to inaugurate it, and then his sons and heirs following to take up the banner and pass it on down the line. And then I also established my covenant with them, verse 4, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. They didn't ever get to set up permanent residence. Constantly on the move. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel as they are under Egyptian bondage during the time of Moses, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. The covenant he remembers is the one he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, say therefore to the sons of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. It was a prophecy that was given to Abraham in regards to evidence to his descendants that the Abrahamic covenant was valid and true, and that is their deliverance from slavery in Egypt under the fourth generation clause in that respect that we went through. I will also redeem you from an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The cursing versus blessing principle in regards to anti-Semitism of the Egyptians as he wipes out the most powerful nation on the world at that point in time, essentially militarily and economically. Then I will take you for my people. Verse 7, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So it's not because of who and what the Exodus generation is per se. It's because of God's promise to Abraham, their forefathers, the early patriarchs, that he is going to give them the land and deliver them from Egypt. So promises that we see fulfilled as they relate to the descendants of Abraham, whether they're racial or whether they're spiritual, all stem from this covenant. See, in that respect. That's just how magnificent this covenant truly becomes, theologically and otherwise. So see where we pick up. Now the final restoration of the Jews in unbelief during the course of the church age back to the land is based on the Abrahamic covenant. As we know, the sign of identifying the particular generation that makes the rapture imminent by the fact that Christ said this generation shall not pass before I will return. The rapture of the second advent, technically, imminent, is the restoration of Israel back in the land in May or March of 1948. Can't remember which month. And there are those who have made arguments over the years that they are still a people of unbelievers. They are a nation of unbelief. They do not truly practice Christianity as a government. They still practice mainline Judaism, if they practice anything, basically, in that regard. But there is prophecy that proclaims that indeed this is the condition that they will return back to the land, specifically not because of them, but because of my name by God, as well as prophecy of the dry bones in Ezekiel in that regard. And this is all finds its motivation and impetus, its force, based on the fact that of Abraham's promise, God's promise to Abraham, that in spite of divine discipline, national discipline, and even being dispersed out of the country of Israel, that is not more powerful than the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. That is not more powerful than the God's covenant of Abraham, with Abraham promising them that land. So obviously something has to occur in order for God to maintain the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in the future. And part of it is he brings about the circumstances, situations for the Jews to start re-entering the land and then becoming a statehood once again in their history after some 2,000 years of being dispersed. But it's not because of them. It's because of his promise to Abraham. And obviously history must move on, etc., etc. So Ezekiel 36:22 just... if you don't know your doctrine, you can see why people go off in the tulies in trying to understand certain aspects otherwise. Ezekiel 36. The verse I was referencing to in the final restoration. Understand, Israel's in that land today. Never to leave. Never to leave. Oh, it's going to look like they're doomed at one point in time yet in history. But they will retain rights to that land. If you don't have the doctrine of the fig tree, and the fig tree doesn't represent Israel, then you have effectively destroyed the proof text that identifies all the other prophecies concerning the latter-day players, such as USA and prophecy, Russia and all these other things, of having any true impact in regards to history. If we're not of the final generation, it doesn't make any difference if we're acting like Babylon today or not, as far as the rapture, the second advent, being imminent in regards to our lives. See? That's why you got to be real careful in regards to making sure that you people that take issues with certain doctrines don't dismiss the very proof text, the very evidence that gives the force and leverage behind a multiplicity of other prophecies that must occur within that particular time frame in order for it to be in the fulfillment stage, if you will, as prophesied in Scripture. And here we're told that Israel is going to return in unbelief. And this is in their final restoration in 1948. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act in the restoration process. The Jews going back to the land. But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. They haven't been the best neighbors in their period of dispersion. And they've truly given God's plan a black eye as a people's. So much that the overreaction of certain types, and Christians included, has been to engage in, if you will, anti-Semitism to the extreme in some cases. Understand, Germany had basically a Christian background in regards to this government, the society, when they did all this in regards to the Jews. But it's all messed up theology that brought about a lot of what was going on. But anyway, compare Galatians 3, 17 and 18. Speaks in regards to the law. Verse 16, now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds, it's referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Obviously, recognizing the messianic promise that is part of the Abrahamic covenant, out of his line, racially. Verse 7, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, that's Mosaic law, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, there are certain promises that take priority and are understood to overrule any other aspect of law that would be subordinate to it, like our Constitution. It's supposed to provide for us certain laws that no matter what states may come up with laws that are in contradiction to that, they do not have the right legally to enforce it based on the Constitution, because it is superior. Just to give you an idea, the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. And nothing in the Mosaic covenant can invalidate God's promises in regards to Abraham. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And again, see, this conjures up all the unconditional aspects of the covenant coming through the person of Messiah, the promised seed in that sense, etc., etc. Leviticus 26, 42 through 44. The ramifications of disobedience to the Mosaic law under five cycles of discipline, national discipline, etc. But when Israel is willing to make reversion recovery, God will then call off the dog, so to speak, and let them back into the land. And all this finds its precedence again in regards to the promises given to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. 41, I was also acting with hostility against them, the Jews, to bring in the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. There's immediately Abrahamic covenant. That's a reminder, circumcision, that's where it came about, through the Abrahamic covenant. Uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. The land is set apart. It's been sanctified by God for a special purpose. That's where Jesus is going to rule from ultimately. See, that's His nation. The world's His, but obviously, the center of government. So it has a special place in the history of mankind. Unbelievable. People watch all kinds of sci-fi shows and movies, which are entertaining, nevertheless. But yet they have with them a book that reveals history as it's going to unfold, essentially, in regards to mankind. It's called the Bible. But how much time will they spend giving that any kind of ear or attention? See? For the land will be abandoned, verse 43, by them, and shall make up for a Sabbath. Part of their dereliction and reversionism is disregarding the Sabbath part of the law. While it made desolate without them, it's because Jews are known. They had that work mentality. They're often driven monetarily. I know I've worked with certain Jews. Probably the most fun working with Jews is at a pawn shop I worked at one time. I like kind of doing stuff like that. I worked for an auction for a while. That was fun. But the pawn shop, it was owned by a Jew. And he had his Jewish compatriots that worked with him, the older gentlemen. These guys were good. I mean, they were bankers. It was advertised as the world's largest pawn shop at the time, in Oklahoma City, of all places. They had a section of guitars. I know I'm kind of straying here, but just give you background. They had a section of guitars up on the wall, and one day it was slow, and then I didn't have much to do. I counted over 1,000 of those guitars hanging on the wall, and he said he had twice that inventory in the back. That's just guitars. This guy had everything. And you see the pawn shops now, they're big in shows on TV and stuff in that regards. But it was work. You want to work for me, it will be 7 days a week. We might let you off on Hanukkah. Well, that was the decision I had to make. You know? At that point in time, I wasn't big into church. And, I was in my rebellious state. I'm like, sure, fine. It's the only place I ever left, and it was amenable. I decided to move on, try something different. That was my trend. The only place I ever left that the owner, the employer, cried when I left. It's amazing that their emotionalism that's part of it. How attached, easily they become attached to people. But anyway. Why did I get on? Oh yeah, in regards to Israel and profaning the nations, and they're not always they don't keep the law and they violate the Sabbath, the working principle. Don't work. Take a break on occasion. It's good for you. It's good for the soul. It's good for the body. It's good for the mind to take a break on occasion. And sometimes maybe you don't want to take a break. God will give you a break through the weather or something. Who knows? The land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for a Sabbath, while it will be made desolate without them, verse 43. Part of the unique characteristics of the land, when the Jews are in the land, it flourishes agriculturally, economically, etc. But when they're out of the land, people can't make anything out of that land worthwhile. People that visited while they were out of land pre-1948, the Jews in World War II, many of them didn't want to go back there because it was so desolate, such a wilderness. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinance, their soul abhorred my statute. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them completely, to wipe them off the face of the earth. That you typically find when nations are wiped out, they're assimilated into the rest of the population, they lose their identity. Not with the Jews. And all this comes back to the Abrahamic covenant. And God's promise. Breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. The covenant, obviously, of Abraham in view. I remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. That was Leviticus, Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. When ye have become the father of children, again, another book written by Moses. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So much of it centers on that. When you become the father of children, verse 25, and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly. All of a sudden, their interest in God wanes, and they let their SJ start running unbridled under negative volition and make an idol in the form of anything. It all stems of conjuring up the idolic lifestyle. To make things idle in life. Putting priorities over God. As I exhorted Tuesday. It's simple. You love God with all your strength, soul, might, heart. You make Him first. See, that's what God expects. You want to have maximum blessing from God. You got to be just like Abraham. You got to put God first in everything. And first over whether it's family, parents, children, friendships, relationships, jobs. You got to put Him first. See. You don't put Him first, well, then why would you expect Him to be sitting there shoveling blessing in your direction? See? So, and idolatry is the format of spiritual degeneracy, of removing God from His rightful place in our lives. That idolatry stems from the lust pattern of our sin natures. Now, all this in regards to the doctrine of idolatry is apropos. How many fundies know that? They were sitting out there, they're worshiping their traditions of men and all this other stuff. Did they see it as idolatry? No. And that's the way it is. People that are steeped in idolatry, they don't see it as such. They're blind. God keeps hidden from them the truth because they reject the truth. And they replace it in regards to their own human viewpoint ideals. You can't do that. Whatever weaknesses we have, that's one of the things I constantly encourage you and exhort you. Don't become intellectually dishonest in regards to it. Yeah, we're all wrong on occasion. Come on, we all sin on occasion. Maybe mine's more, a little more on occasion. But anyway. But the key is remain honest and open before God. Otherwise, then you start becoming blind in regards to any recovery necessary that you need to make otherwise to stay on the straight and narrow. See? To let things start transplanting in priority in regards to one's life, that is the beginning of instilling idolatry in one's life. Anyway. I must have had a nap this afternoon. I feel pretty good. 4:25 through 31. Okay, continue there. And act corruptly, verse 25, and make an idol in the form of anything. And do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger, wrath. Divine discipline. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it through the conquest. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. But that doesn't mean be wiped out as a people. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and shall be left you in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. It may diminish the population quite a bit, but not a complete wipeout. And there you will serve God, verse 28. The work of man's hands, wood and stone. Work of man's hands. See, that's energy of the flesh. That's what produces idolatry. The language, how it just pictures these things. It's pretty cool. Wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. They're non-entities. And none of these things are going to give you SG3. None of these things are going to back you up the bema seat. Your job, your association's life, they're not going to back you up the bema seat unless they're on doctrine. Unless they were positive too. And you'll have their backing. But all these other things. See. Well, look, God, what I did accomplished. You know, professionally, academically, in the sports world, whatever. Huh? Yeah. What you sacrifice in regards to doctrine to get there. That's just one of those things you have to keep in front of you. But from there you will seek the Lord. recognizing that God knows how to put the screws to us in such ways that if positive volition remains and is still part of one's life, it will resurface to get you to reconsider. Often, or sometimes, well, not often necessarily, but sometimes, it takes immense pain for us to get our attention. Our SCA sometimes like to think it can endure the pain. And but God knows how to make it hurt. He knows where to make it hurt. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, verse 29, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. No facade of reversion recovery. It's got to be the real deal. In other words, all right, God, we're ready to make you first again. We were wrong. See, people go off reversion. That's the first step to make reversion recovery is to come to repentance, to change of mind, and admit that you're wrong in whatever area. If you expect to recollect your life spiritually and to move on and progress in that regards. Those that go on, I don't care what genuflecting they may be doing in regards to Bible class churches and things of this nature, if they're going on still embracing everything that they've done that's actually sinful, disobedience to God, as being all right, then they are still running under a reversionistic operation. It's something that they're not confessing. See. Anyway, you'll seek the Lord your God, be a seeker. How valuable is that? To seek God. A true seeker, not a pseudo seeker. A true seeker. And you'll find him if you search for him all your heart and all your soul. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Even though they may deserve it, you know, they may not sort of look like they have the right to remain to be God's people as a people. But he made a promise. He made a promise. And nothing in this world can undo that promise. Nothing takes precedent over that promise. So that's Deuteronomy 4:25-31. Compare then 5 verses 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. That's a Mosaic covenant. With all those of us alive here together today. To recognize the difference between the covenants that are in view contextually. The phrase with our fathers points this out. Jeremiah 33:26. Verse 25, thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night that stand not in the fixed patterns of heaven and earth, I have not established. He's essentially saying, if my promises aren't good in covenant, then you can count me. I'm not really the creator. That's the idea. Verse 26, then I reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taken from his descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortress and will have mercy on them because of this promises made to them. See, otherwise, you're out. Then Luke 1:67-73. Here under Zechariah's prophecy. The father of John the Baptist. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, the anti-Semitic protection clause, the Abrahamic covenant, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The oath which He swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days, etc. So again, the Abrahamic covenant applied there in regards to the birth of Jesus Christ, paralleled with His cousin John the Baptist, otherwise. So, his obedience, Abraham's obedience, will be the basis for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the Jews in the millennium. It has ramifications even on far out in the future of the millennium. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, where you were made, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain, when he was one, I called him. The doctrine of election and calling is embedded in the Abrahamic covenant. Bottom line. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness He will make like Eden. In her desert like the garden of the Lord. That is yet to occur. But it will occur during the millennium. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and a sound of a melody. The ultimate aspect of blessing upon the land and Israel as a people. Isaiah 66:22. For just as the new heavens, verse 22, Isaiah 66. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring, your name, will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. That is during the millennial period that is obviously fulfilled. And it's made possible because of the promise given to Abraham. And compare Hebrews 11:10 that we have written out here. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All right, Roman numeral 5. Now the royal family shares in the Abrahamic covenant as heirs via our association with the person of Jesus Christ. That's Abraham's seed in the singular that Paul so aptly put. Through positional truth, our position in Christ. Galatians 3:29, again. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we are the star's motif in the Abrahamic covenant. Spiritual Jews, his offspring spiritually. The racial Jews are the dust. 4:28. And you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul makes it very clear. He associates the church with the Abrahamic covenant, as offsprings of Abraham. So hence, all those things that we brought in regards to covenant, we went through piece by piece, bringing in the church. And the reality is indeed a reality. Romans 9:8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Promise to Abraham of the seed. Then compare Isaiah 56:6. Also, the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, those outside the Jewish race, see, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, the promises of the rewards for obedience to God, the previous context, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and hold fast My covenant. So that projects, if you will, and looks to the implementation of the church in the dispensational realities of the Abrahamic covenant's fulfillment. This is prophetically illustrated in the promise of Messiah to Abraham. Again, Genesis 12:3, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. And again, compare Galatians 3:8-9. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaim the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Blessed by association. B is illustrated at the time of Abraham by the circumcision of all males of his household, though not Jews. Genesis 17:27, under the rite of circumcision, a covenant. It wasn't just his offspring that he's supposed to circumcise. It was everyone in the household, every male in the household, whether they were slave or free man, whether they just worked for him or he owned them, or whether it was of his loins, such as Ishmael, or not. So that pictures, that illustrates that there are those who are not racially Jews that are to be part of this covenant promises. See, it also demonstrated by the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8:5-13. Roman guard here when he, Christ, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came in entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Or from what? We don't know. And he said to him, shall I come and heal him? Jesus responded to him. Okay, so do you want me to come over there and then heal him? Obviously, the centurion has seen his miracles and believes he can do this. But the centurion, verse 8, answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He's not Jewish, he's Roman. He's a Gentile. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This guy put a lot of the Jews to shame in regards to his faith in Christ. You don't have to walk over there. You're God. The Romans saw it. You're God. See, you don't have to go anywhere. Where you just speak it, it will happen. And verse 9, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes to my slave, do this, and he does it. Recognizing his authority as God. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He shows up to his own people. And their lack of faith is personified through this man's absolute faith in Christ. And understanding the authority structure, etc., etc. In that regards. And I say to you, verse 11, that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the king shall be cast out the outer darkness. Jews, a lot of Jews will not be part of this. But a lot of Gentiles will be. That's the idea here. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Indeed, it is portrayed by the significant role that the church has in the New Jerusalem. Our part with the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. The city that Abraham obviously looked forward to seeing, as seen in Hebrews 11:10, the city architect is God. Revelation 21:1, I remember back when we went through it, the identification of the church being part of the New Jerusalem structure proper. Revelation 21:2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That language paralleling the church to Christ. 9, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues come and says, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. These all parallel the church being called the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit, verse 10, to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Then compare 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. That's written to a church age believers in regards to fulfillment of a promise in their own lives. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.